You think about time and you think about the reality, and it does slip away always into the future. We live in this society and culture where we're living in this anticipation. It's always thinking about what's ahead. It's always this I can't wait syndrome. When you're a kid, it's I can't wait till I get my driver's license. Then when you get your driver's license, it's I can't wait until I get my own car. And then when you say I can't wait till I get my own car, it's I can't wait till I get into college. I can't wait till I get a job. In the meantime, your parents are saying, I can't wait for you to get out of the house. We live in this anticipation of we're always looking forward. We're always saying, I can't wait. I can't wait. I hope this will happen. I can't wait till I have kids. I can't wait till the kids leave. I can't. It's always this movement and thinking about the future and what we can't do. It's interesting, in 1947, a group of atomic scientists got together and they developed a magazine called A Bulletin of Atomic Scientists. And they called it the Doomsday Clock. Now, it primarily started because obviously the dropping of the atomic bombs in World War II radically changed people's perception and understanding of doomsday and the future. But it was a symbolic clock to trying to demonstrate how close we are getting to the end times and to major catastrophe. And it was a situation, as the world gets worse, the clock ticks closer to midnight. It's only been set 7 times since 1947. It was 17 minutes before midnight in 1991. In the year 2017, because of the rise of terrorism, because of different global acts of horror and death, because of rogue nuclear states, the doomsday clock in 2017 was reset to 2.5 minutes before midnight, the closest it has ever been since its inception. The Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 13, verse 11, he said, you know how late it is. See, Paul even said that before the Steve Miller Band said that. Time is running out. Time is slipping away. Paul says, wake up. For the time of your salvation is nearer now than when you first believed, which of course for Paul was over 2,000 years ago. Think about it. Do we really live in a culture of panic and waking up? We really don't. You know, we talk about the urgency about the ministry expansion project. We've been talking about this for 2 years. And we've said there's no real panic to do it other than the urgency of being reaching lost souls and the ability to reach those in the community that are seeking a worship place, that can bring their children, that can bring themselves and want to come together. We've talked about that urgency. Matter of fact, if you'll note in your bulletin that brick, the little brick square, that, by the way, is constant updates on the ministry expansion project. And that gives you updates. And in the bulletin today, it tells you that on November 12th, which is not that far away, we're actually going to take you on a tour in a congregational meeting around all the different areas that we're looking at for ministry expansion. The idea of understanding why we're doing what we're doing. There needs to be a compelling sense of urgency. But honestly, we don't live that way. I was listening to a particular podcast several months ago, and the speaker said that these are not the last days, these are the last hours. And I finished listening to the podcast and just went back to the routine of my day. Does it really make that much difference? You know, the most recent statement from the Atomic Science and Security Board that does that atomic clock, they said this: the probability of global catastrophe is very high. Duh. And the actions needed to reduce the risk of danger must be taken very soon. So tell me, Rush Creek, what are each of you doing about that catastrophe, global disaster that's looming ahead of us? What are you doing about it right now? Are you planting a tree in your front yard? Maybe you're going to go to the new movie, Geostorm, or whatever that's called, in IMAX 3D. What are we doing about this global catastrophe? There's such an intrigue and fascination in all of this, but very little reality to everyday living. And that's what our topic is today. If you've been with us in this series, or if you're brand new this morning or in the last several weeks, We're in a series on 1 Thessalonians, and we've been looking at the concept of recalculation. So if you have your Bibles this morning, you can turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And this has been our theme verse that we have been looking at ever since. It's page 1146 on the Pew Bible in front of you. This has been our framework. This is what we've been looking at and using as a foundation for our entire study of recalculating. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 to 10. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Now, these two main verses have often been called by many the three tenses of the Christian life. You have the past, you have the present, and you have the future, all woven in to those three verses. We called it the idea of conversion, change. We simply identified conversion, and we have this roadway kind of to help us to understand that we're walking on one pathway, and then we turn and go just the direction opposite. We are rechanging and rethinking and recalculating what the signs in life are giving to us and how we respond to them. It's the idea of the way we think, we change it. It's called conversion, literally to change the mind. You're thinking one way about something, you recalculate and think a different way. And then we've noticed that there's a clear, distinctive truth that really is an incredible principle in all of life, because here's what they did. And we emphasize the fact that for this church, what Paul said that they did is that they turned to God from idols. And so that's how their conversion took place. Their focus was on God. They focused on who Jesus Christ was, apart from what the circumstances were around them. Now, initial conversion is just that. Turn to God from idols. But it's the focal point. Who has your attention over what circumstances in life that enslaves us, or even the sin in everyday life? A key thought of recalculating is how you think. It's not just about what you have to give up. It's not just looking at things in your life and saying, I need to stop that. I need to give that up. I need to change. It's not just that. Even though that is a sense of reality, the reality is, who are you turning to help you with that? Who are you turning to that can work through with that? I so appreciated Barry last week, and he was talking about the Youth for Christ. And that young man that he witnessed to, if you were here last week, Barry was talking. Barry is a representative of Youth for Christ, and we host them on Monday afternoons and evenings. It's part of the ministry extension of Rush Creek Bible Church. And Barry was talking about that young man. And the very first initial conversation, the young man basically said, I don't think God can love me. I don't think that he really can care about me. I think that the things in my life keep me from God, and so he can't look at me, he can't love me. And Barry took him through the plan of salvation, and the reality is, take your eyes off what God can't love and turn your attention on God himself, who is love. And once you see that, those issues here are not the significant choice. You recalculate your view of God. That's exactly what Paul is talking about. It's not what you have to give up. It's who you're focusing on. It's the identity that you begin to deal with. It's not the fear. It's not the doubt. It's not the insecurity. It's my attention is focused on Jesus Christ. Tim Keller, pastor of Redeemer Church, had this quote, and he said, Jesus' way is a door that leads to the long road of life, not a long road that leads to a door. Camp on that for a minute. Jesus' way is a door that leads to a long road ahead of me. Objectives, obstacles, recalculating, detours, U-turns. That's the road that we were on, but the door of Jesus Christ and salvation opens up to that pathway. It is not a pathway that we work and strive finally to get to that door and we enter into the presence of Jesus Christ. That's not what it is. And I want to assure you of something here too.
That door opens up to, that pathway can involve a lot of things in dealing with those traumas in our life. The reality of trauma and the reality of our behavior is not just simply, I need to stop or I need to find God and everything will be okay. There are many that need serious counseling. You need to encourage family, loved one, and friends who are deeply, deeply struggling, that counseling, serious counseling, is okay. There are some that take medication for chemical imbalances. That is not a weakness or a failure. That is not a lack of dependence on God. That is not what we're saying by turning to God from these idols and things that bind you. For many, that's necessary and needed. Here's the point. If that's all you do, and if that's all you trust in, you will continue to find an emptiness and a resolve that doesn't help your soul. That's what Paul's point is. Find God, find Christ, deal with your heart and your soul, and your body's pathway will follow. And your body's structure will follow in the sense if you have to deal with the things in reality of your life, that will follow that pathway, but keep your vision on Christ. That's what he's talking about. Our view of faith's reality. We've talked about this so often that in part of this recalculating, why are we doing this? We're doing this for the reality of what we represent to the culture around us. We can't speak truth into our culture personally unless truth has spoken to ourselves. We cannot express the reality of this recalculating and turning to God from idols if we haven't done that ourselves. If we're not actively pursuing that in and of ourselves, we can't speak truth accurately into culture. My freshman theology class this week, we were talking about that very same thing. And I gave to them that Gandhi quote. Mahatma Gandhi, I like your Christ. I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ. That provoked about 15, 20 minutes of discussion. But it's true. And so recalculating and understanding is this truth is to understand something that enters into this picture with truth. This conversion, this recalculating, if you look back at verse 9 and 10, it has something that Paul presents to us that is our topic for today and next week. When Paul says, you turn to God from idols. So there's that present tense. And you wait for his son from heaven. There's a future. And in that future, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. So there is a future tense here. There is something that Paul is setting up that while you endure in life, while you are seeking God, while you're rising above those burdens and that brokenness in your life, you are pursuing something of a deeper nature. You're pursuing something that has that weight, that patience. You're pursuing something that will rescue you from what? Wrath. And so this morning, we want to focus on recalculating our view of death and the end times. Now, I'm going to stand here and admit to you, frankly, it's virtually impossible to do all of that in 2 weeks. I get that. As a matter of fact, the more I've been looking at this, I'm realizing this probably should be an entire series that would carry on for weeks. But what we're going to try to do is in these 2 weeks is to focus on this, to give you just kind of a basic foundation, but to highlight and emphasize a couple things. And by the way, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christ follower and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, the things we're going to talk about are just going to really kind of go over the top of your head. But here are two things that I want you to know, two things I want you to understand. I want you to understand that as we talk about this, And as we explore this future hope, it is the reality of how much God has loved us to give us that assurance. And secondly, I want you to understand that everything we talk about is based upon one thing. Jesus Christ is risen. He is alive. And because of his resurrection, we can talk about Scripture and teaching and understanding and hope, because everything is based upon that. So turn over to chapter 4, verse 13. Chapter 4, verse 13. Brothers, we don't want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. You see, what Paul is talking about is he's establishing something of hope. In chapter 1, he talked about that our endurance, our patience, our traveling that road, that pathway is fraught with hope. We are enduring, we are moving through that pathway and that roadway of life because of hope. It is not just a hope in the future, but it is a hope that that future becomes alive in us every single moment of our existence because of the person of Jesus Christ. But there is a specific element that we have to deal with, and that's death. Most of the time you hear this passage, most likely, is at funerals. And most likely, and rightfully so, it's used to encourage those that their loved ones who know Jesus Christ, who are Christ followers, their loved ones are not dead, they are alive with Christ. And so there's an encouragement there. There's a reality that, yes, they're alive with Christ, and oh, by the way, I will see them again someday. So there's a truth to that. Verse 14, we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word. Now, there is no other scripture that gives this to us. So clearly what Paul is saying is he is saying, the Lord himself spoke and gave me this to tell you. Now, we would say, well, didn't he give Paul everything to write? Yes, he did. But when Paul says this, he is emphasizing and elevating, if that's even possible, elevating a truth above truth. What he's really saying, he says, look, you really need to listen to this. The Lord himself, he spoke this to me. We tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not go before those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we, it's interesting, Paul includes himself in the living there, isn't it? We who are alive and remain and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so will we be with the Lord forever. Therefore, what? Encourage, comfort each other with these words. Remember, we said that every chapter, by the way, Paul did not give chapter divisions, but every chapter that we have here in the Bible, all five of them end with this assurance of hope, this looking forward. Keep in mind that the book of 1 Thessalonians is the first physical book that Paul wrote, some 14 years after Christ's death. It's the first letter he's written to the most functional church. And he's talking to them about a basic theology that frames their whole endurance by hope. It's significant to note. And it's the reality that those who have fallen asleep, you know, we live in a sports-filled climate and world, don't we? If you listen to sportscasters today, sportscasters will tell you that so-and-so is injured and is listed, what? Day by day. So-and-so is injured and listed day by day. Well, aren't we all listed day by day? Isn't that our life? James tells us that you're a mist. You're a vapor. You're a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes day by day. Hebrews says, it is appointed unto man once to die. Someone quoted, the statistics on death are impressive. One out of one person dies. That's pretty good. The reality of death and the reality of day by day is true. The Apostle Paul is setting up something for us. He is saying, look, this day by day existence, you have an endurance because of hope in Jesus Christ. Brothers, I don't want you to be ignorant about those who have fallen asleep or grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. Paul is saying, I want you to understand that day by day, there is a literal hope in what you have to endure now because of what you believe is coming. So Paul's focus in this first book is not the end times. Paul is not going to give us a countdown of a doomsday clock here. Paul's not going to give us prophetic revelation that's going to help us to determine whether these truly are the end times or not. He's not going to do any of that. Although religion and Christianity have done that significantly before. If you read sermons during World War II, World War II was considered by most of the prominent preachers of the day in America to be the end times. And it worked. Thousands and thousands of people come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior in the 1940s because doomsday was literally there. When the atomic bomb dropped in Japan, for months after that, churches were filled to the max of people horrified by the reality of doomsday, begging to understand more of salvation. Paul's not doing that here. Paul's not dealing with that. Paul's dealing with this idea of endurance of hope based upon who? It's based upon Jesus Christ. While the world focuses on immediate pleasures and gains, and the day-by-day for the world is live life now, be gratified any way that you can, as soon as I can, the Paul says there is a future hope that motivates you to seek Christ. It is not a hope that you're thinking about in the future and say, I can't wait till Jesus comes. I can't wait till the Lord comes. Now, if you're elderly and you are dying, or you don't even have to be elderly, and you realize that death is imminent, sometimes you literally are praying for the Lord to take you. And I can get that. I may not understand that literally, but I can understand that person asking for that. What Paul is trying to set up here, he's trying to set up this future expectation that gives to us a clear day-by-day motivation. It's not a hope based on prophecy. It's not a hope based upon Old Testament scripture. It's not a hope based upon anything other than what the Apostle Paul says. This is something that only I've gotten because it's only for you, the church, the body of Christ. It is unique, it is distinct, and it is a hope based upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ that clearly outlines for you a way that we should be living. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51. As Paul begins to talk about this, let's kind of narrate through this. Because we virtually have in the future, we have what's known as the second coming of Christ, and we have what's known as the rapture of the church. And we want to look at that just as we begin. We want to look at those two things. So here's what Paul is saying. Here's what 1 Thessalonians 4 gets fleshed out a little bit more later on when he writes 1 Corinthians 15. I'm going to tell you a mystery. It's never before revealed. No one's heard about this. You won't find this in the Old Testament. You won't find this in the Gospels. Jesus didn't talk about this when he was walking on earth with the disciples. It's something that I was given because it's unique to the church, the body of Christ, which is a unique ministry of God because Israel's set aside. God says, here's my church. Jew and Gentile equal, bond and free are equal. Everyone's equal because it's my body of Christ, my representative to show this power from the resurrected Savior. It's unique. That's who we are today. We're the church, the body of Christ. I'm going to show you a mystery. We'll not all sleep. It means dead. We won't all be dead. But we will all be changed. In a flash, King James says, moment. That's the shortest time in the Greek language, element of time that can be recorded. It's a flash. It's a very popular TV show now, The Flash, the guy. It's even faster than The Flash. In the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. This mystery hidden in the transcendent mind of God is given as the single source of hope for the church, the body of Christ, and it's based upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's an endurance by hope. Our recalculation of hope is based upon the truth and the reality of how we are inspired. And we are inspired by change. Change is going to take place. We don't hope for an earthly kingdom like the nation of Israel did. It's different. We hope for something else, dynamically different. This is what we hope for. Our citizenship, our membership is in heaven. Our hope is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, keep that word power in mind, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. There's a reality, there's a truth. Our hope is in Christ based upon his resurrection. Now it's interesting, I didn't put this up there, but the very next chapter 4 of Philippians, remember I told you Paul didn't write with chapter breaks. The very next chapter 4, verse 1 says simply this, when Paul's speaking this, he says, therefore, my brothers, this is how you should stand firm in the Lord. So we are to stand firm. We are to walk in our faith day by day, recalculating every day how we're going to make change, turning to God. We are to do so with the understanding that we have this hope, that we have this reality, that someday in the future, we will be changed. And all of that is predicated on believing that Jesus Christ himself was changed, was resurrected, had a glorified body, and we will have that same one too. That's unique to the church, the body of Christ. How do we show that? We show that right now by fleshing out who Christ is in my heart. That's why 2 Corinthians talks about to show that all surpassing power of Christ in me. I show this. Probably the most powerful two words in the New Testament for the church, the body of Christ, are those two words, to show. That's our role. We show this power because we believe the reality of this power and we see it working in every day-to-day life. And Paul says, this is why you show Christ. This is why you're to be as Christ fully. But for God's chosen nation, Israel, in the Old Testament, their hope was much the same, but very different in fulfillment. The hope of Israel, and this is on your notes page in the bulletin about the second coming. The hope of Israel, the second coming of Christ, is to transform the earth as King of Kings by his absolute rule. We sang that hymn, holy, holy, holy. The angels in Revelation describing the authority and the power and the right of Jesus Christ to rule on earth. That word holy, that is the only attribute of God listed in triplicate in the Bible. And it's only listed twice, Isaiah and Revelation. That's how powerful that concept of holiness is. This is the idea of the second coming. How do we know that? Well, let's look through some scriptures. Here's the hope of Israel. I want you to understand this as we progress into what we're dealing with here. So the second coming, this dynamic coming of God, of Christ to the earth, Zechariah 14:4. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem. On that day, there will be one Lord and his name, the only name. Revelation 1:7. Look, he's coming with the clouds and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. Now, we did read in 1 Thessalonians 4, clouds. It's easy at times, although not really easy, but it's, you look at that and you just look at a couple words and say, okay, he came in clouds then, he's coming in clouds now. I guess it's the same thing. No, it's not. No, it's not. There are clear, clear distinctions. The hope of Israel, Matthew chapter 24. And if you had look there, I'd like you to turn to that passage in Matthew 24. In your pew Bible, it's page 960. And we may end up camping out here as we finish up this morning, but in Matthew chapter 24, we find this great distinction between or understanding the second coming and what the reality of it is. Matthew chapter 24, Jesus is preaching. He's already been brought into Jerusalem. He's talking about the end times. And in Matthew chapter 24, and look at verse 30 and 31, and that's up here on the screen for you too. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. Oh, isn't that what Paul was talking about? Well, yes, Jesus comes in the air, but check out the rest of this. And all the nations of the earth will mourn. Everyone will see him. Not only that, they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, and he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect. Why did they gather his elect? They do not gather his elect to go back into heaven with him. They gather his elect to rule on earth. You might be familiar with the story of the disciples. Say, hey, Lord. It's right out of the rich man's story that walked away unsaved. Hey, God, Jesus, who's going to rule with you? Where am I going to sit? Typical, where am I going to be? They were anticipating a future too, but it was kind of greedy. But the reality is the apostles will rule the 12 tribes of Israel. They will sit on thrones on earth. The second coming of Christ is earthly, is to establish his power, his authority, his direction, his understanding, his reality. In Acts chapter 1, as he's standing on earth, he ascends into the heaven. Two angels come down and tell the disciples, look, as you see Jesus going up into heaven, he will come back the exact same way you saw him leave. So he will come back exactly as you saw him leave, and he will stand here on the earth in front of you standing. That's how he will come. That's the second coming. That's the reality of the truth. Look at verse 23 in Matthew 24. Verse 23, Matthew goes on earlier and says, look, well, he's talking about the false Christ. Look, here is the Christ. No, there he is. Don't believe it. Why? Because the false Christ and the people that are trying to imitate him are secretive. They're fake. They hide. They're deceptive. You really can't tell. But they're successful because of that deception. For false Christs and false prophets will appear. Verse 25. See, I've told you ahead of time. Verse 26. So if anyone tells you, there he is, out in the desert, don't go out. Here he is in the inner rooms. Don't believe it. Verse 27. For as the lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. The lightning, there is no secret, there is no question. The absolute return of Jesus Christ and the second coming to earth to rule with a rod of iron is power. It will be sudden. It will be pervasive. It will be the reality of the entire world will know he has come and he is standing on the Mount of Olives ready to rule. The entire world will know. Now, well, Pastor, how does that happen? I don't know. All I know is what Scripture says. Maybe the atmosphere becomes a massive screen. I don't know. I'm not being facetious either. There are several malls in America where as you're walking through the mall and you look up, they have advertising on screens over your head. Imagine if you lived in your house like that. It might help some of us if announcements and what to do would be there. But I don't know how it's going to happen. What I do know is that the entire world will know Christ has come. He's standing on the Mount of Olives, and he's ready to rule with an iron rod and a fist. That's the second coming. Jesus goes on and he quotes later on. He goes right after that. He says, wherever there's a carcass, the vultures will gather. Pretty sure we know what that means. You see vultures in the air, you know something's dead. That's what he's describing. Some scholars think that what Jesus is describing here is that his coming is obvious, that he's going to deal with a morally decay and dying world. And he's going to come down to this dying, decayed world, and he's going to rule this world, and he's going to demonstrate through divine authority the power and the reality of who God really is. And for 1,000 years, he will rule, and that rule will be of God. And it will be powerful. And it will be real. And it will be a physical presence. But let's set the stage for next week. If the second coming of Christ is to transform the earth by his rule, the rapture, which is the passage of our subject in 1 Thessalonians 4, the rapture of the church is to transform death because of his resurrection. For the Lord himself. In the original language, the Greek is very clear. Himself means Christ alone. There are no holy angels. There is no visible, massive demonstration to the entire world of his presence. He is coming into the air for one specific purpose: to conquer death finally for the church, the body of Christ. That rapture is a full demonstration to the heavenly hosts and to the church, which he brings up. Death does not win. And Paul says, that's the hope, that's the reality of the resurrection based upon the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's our endurance. If we believe that, then we are called upon to live that every day, that resurrection power, because someday God will prove it through his Son. Someday he comes in the air by himself and he takes us up to be with him, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And next week, we want to talk about the sequence. Why are the dead raised first? It's not that classic joke that, well, they have 6 feet extra to go. No. Something a lot more deeper than that. But I want you to understand, and I want you to gain the reality, that there are two distinct things happening in the future. They both have hope attached to them. But the hope of that second coming is significantly different because of what's going to be endured during that time. The hope of the church, the body of Christ, is a pure revelation of Jesus Christ, who comes to overcome death. That's the reason for the rapture. In a moment, you're going to stand and sing a song. I want to read a few words to you because it ties in beautifully with what we're talking about. Before the throne of God, I have a strong and perfect plea. The book of Hebrews says that Christ stands daily before God ministering. He's our representative. He stands before God because he's a risen Savior. And he says, God, do not look at John Spooner's sin. Look at me. Look at me. You love John enough that you gave me to him. Look at me. And then you're going to sing this: one with himself, I cannot die. My life is hid with Christ on high. And next week, we're going to take that statement and flesh it out in a way that you may not have thought of before. What does it mean that my life is hid with Christ on high? Will you stand together and sing that song? With Christ, my Savior and my God, one with himself, I cannot die. Why? Because he is not dead.